Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning, and we pray that you will fulfill for us the promise that where two or three are gathered together in the name of your Son, he will be among us. For of what value is our gathering if Christ does not meet with us? In this scripture, may we see him, and may our spirits be encouraged at the sight of him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Shulamith has been speaking. She continues in verse 12. She says, "Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." Now, she mentioned in the previous verses, she said, you know, let us go to the countryside, spend the night in the villages. So she's expecting that, you know, she and Solomon will go out in to the countryside, but overnight they would be in a village somewhere. We pointed out that in the countryside, you know, the Church of the Lord Jesus does not is not found within, shall we call it, the civilized portions of religion, if you will. They are just as the Jews were at one time. We are out in the wilderness in this world, but we are content to be there so long as Christ is with us. And then so far as spending the night in the villages, we saw that the word for village comes from the same word as for atonement, because the word actually means a covering, and the walls of a city provided a covering or a protection for them. And the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our atonement, that's where we dwell with him in safety. Now, she goes on and says, you know, she mentioned that spending the night in the villages, and therefore she says, let us plan to get up early and go out to the vineyard and to see if the vines have budded and if their blossoms have opened. Now, commentator said that the reference, of course, must be to spring. One even narrowed it down to the month of May. The thing is, I know that Hebrew months are 2 weeks offset from ours. In other words, when you hear the name of a Hebrew month, generally speaking, it starts halfway through one of our months and ends halfway through the next one. But it certainly is the time when plants are just coming to life again, you know, after the wintertime. We don't have to spend much time examining the details of the vines and grapes and pomegranates. I'm sure that some significant points could be made from, you know, each aspect. Let's go to the vineyards, see if they're in bloom, of course mentioning grapes, and let's see if the pomegranates are in bloom. And maybe there's meaning to all that, but I know this, that all of this is designed to show us that union with Christ is a matter of living things. That is, it is not a dead religious experience. It is something that is connected with life. They aren't going forth in the winter, and she doesn't say, let's go out and see if we can find some snow. She said, let's go out, and she's looking for things that pertain to life. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly, or to the full. Now, when our Lord says, I've come that they might have life, what is he saying? He's saying they don't have life. Now, in the youth groups and the Bible school I went to, you know, which is relatively young people in it, you know, 18 to 22, they're always trying to get us excited, and they would say, do you want that abundant life? And to them, the abundant life in Christ consisted of always being full of kind of an effervescent sense of spirituality and being happy and all that. That's not what our Lord meant at all. The abundance of life he promises, or that he said he would bring to his people, was an abundance of a life they did not have. It was not merely an improvement on the life they already have. You know, the life that was given to us, or that, you know, given to us by our parents, that's natural life. And it will end. Our Lord did not come to improve that life. Now, let me make this disclaimer, having said that. I do believe that the life of faith, the experience of life in this world, is improved for the one who believes. But that's not what the Lord was talking about. Actually, if the world looks on the life of a believer, they generally look at it as a life of less abundance. They look at it as a life of restriction. But of course, that's because in their minds, sin in one form or another is what they are seeking. Whether it be what is commonly called sin, you know, the transgressions of the law and things like that, or what is the more deadly form of sin or deceptive form of sin is the sinfulness of unbelieving religiosity, such as the Pharisees had. Paul said, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. However, he was guilty of great sin in that in all his time living as a Pharisee, he was living in unbelief and rebellion against God in spiritual matters. So they don't see what the believer has as in any kind of improvement. But the Lord came to bring a life that is not natural to us. It's life from above, it's spiritual life. And he did not bring it to us in thimblefuls. He said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. Now, our experience of spiritual life is always hindered by the fact that we are in the flesh. And we will be, what the scriptures would say, in the flesh until this flesh dies. And Paul, in speaking of the resurrection, he says, what kind of body shall it be? And to be honest, I don't know what he means by this, but I know what he said. He said, it will be a spiritual body. And possibly what he means that is by that is a body which is not the product of natural reproduction, but a body which has been formed by the Spirit of God. Maybe that's what he means by it. I'm not sure. I know this, it's not subject to death. And we also know that the opening experience of salvation, the Lord calls it being born again. Our salvation does not begin with our natural birth, because no connection to any natural person can bring you any spiritual benefit. It does not commence with a ceremony. Now, where I come from, down in the southeast, there is a denomination of churches called the Church of Christ. There's actually two denominations that take that name, but the one down there was started by a father and son, and their name was Campbell. I think it was in the first half of the 1800s. But they were, you know, they claimed that they were restoring the true church. Well, here's one of their beliefs. They believe that not only are believers commanded to be baptized by immersion, they claim there is no salvation until then, some of them going so far as to saying that it's not till you reach the bottom. In other words, you're dead and buried. Then you rise again. And that instigates, as it were, the new birth. That's not true. The new birth is the work of the Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit does this, and He, being God, does things when He wants to and how He wants to, and He does it without the help of men. So the beginning experience of salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in imparting spiritual life to those who have been chosen and redeemed. The Father determined to save a people. The Son came and redeemed them, made atonement for them, and the Spirit comes and gives them life and, as it were, collects the redeemed property of the Lord. And there is nothing that we have done or that anyone else has done that brings that event to pass. Now, I know that that faith is always the product of gospel preaching. And I know that gospel preaching is done by human beings, isn't it? I mean, I do it. But I can tell you by my experience, me preaching the gospel has never saved anybody. No one is ever saved apart from the preaching of the gospel, but the preaching of the gospel itself is a dead thing unless the Spirit of God joins His life-giving power to it. So God doesn't look to us at all for bringing about life. And so the initial experience of God's salvation is the imparting of life. Throughout our lives, the experience of being a believer is the experience of God providing for and sustaining that spiritual life. In the story Pilgrim's Progress, there is the part in there about the struggles of Pilgrim, you know. And on one side, you had the devil trying to put out a fire. And on the other side, you have the Spirit of God constantly fanning that flame, keeping it alive, keeping it going. And consider this. It was not you that gave yourself life, nor is it you that sustains it. Rather, God sustains that life. And so far as I can tell from Scripture, our departure from this world and this existence through death or through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ does not involve any change in what we are spiritually right now. It involves the removal of those aspects of us which are natural, which are the product of being born of other human beings. That is simply removed, the body, and a new body. And again, the Scriptures are not absolutely clear about this. What kind of body is it? I don't know. But it's a body. And it has nothing of the curse, of the decay. It proves no hindrance to the desires of our spirit to see God, to know Him, to love Him, to praise Him, to be united to Him. Right now, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 7, the flesh is just, it's an irritant. He says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But spiritually, we've been made alive. And there's a warfare between flesh and spirit. At our deaths or at the return of the Lord, that warfare shall be brought to an end. Now, again, she's back to the Song of Solomon now. She says, let's go early to the vineyards. In all of our pursuit of Christ and things pertaining to Christ, let us be early about it. There's that song, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Now, it's in hymn books, but it was originally written as a children's song for like what would be called Sunday school classes. You know, they would learn that Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And one of the verses, and I didn't understand it when I was a kid, but it's because it's, you know, language is 150 or so years old. But it says, early let us seek thy favor. Early let us seek thy grace. Well, the writer wasn't talking about early in the day. Talking about early in life. And well should it be that to whatever degree we can, that we bring our children under the hearing of the gospel in the prayer and in the hope that God will use that gospel preaching in them to do for them what he did for us, and that early in life they will come to seek the Lord and find him and find salvation in him. You know, some people believe that, you know, you have to be a certain age before you can really believe the gospel. But I learned something. This was during the summer after my first year of Bible school, and I was a counselor at the camps that same organization had, and I was with the elementary age kids. Well, it was supposed to be. Now, the rules were you couldn't come to that camp unless you'd already gone through kindergarten, but somehow or another, a little fellow named Eric got in there, and he was only 5 years old. And he was in my cabin. Well, we were instructed, as was the practice of the kind of free will fundamentalism I came from, you're supposed to try to get each one of them by themselves and talk them into, quote, accepting Jesus as your Savior or praying the prayer or whatever. So one night after devotions, I said, Eric, come with me. And I found a place where he and I could go and talk privately. And I asked him, I said, Eric, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? That was the way we'd bring these things up, you know. He said, heaven. And I was really kind of taken back because most five-year-olds don't have a ready answer about anything like that. I said, are you sure? He said, yes. I said, how are you sure? He said, because God said so. Well, you know, here I was 19 years old and had a whole year of Bible school under my belt. Certainly, I could unsettle this young boy. You know, and I did all I could to move him from that point. I learned something about what faith is that night. You know, we think that faith involves a great theological understanding. But Paul said, you see your calling and election, brethren, how not many wise according to the world. What's he mean? Not many educated. God has chosen his people from humanity, and most of them are already looked down on by the world. They are not the so-called choice of the world. So if God is going to choose his people from among those that are not known for their great intellect, we should not think that the gospel requires a great intellect to believe it. And so here this little five-year-old, he hadn't even learned to read yet, as far as I knew. And every time I pressured him a little to see if I couldn't create a little doubt or something, his answer every time was, and I'd say, how are you sure? God said so. And that's what faith is. And it doesn't require that we understand everything God says. Faith in its essence is, well, God said it, it must be true. Even if I don't understand all that it means. And so, you know, here I was with my full year of Bible school, and I got taught a lesson by a five-year-old about what faith is. And so let us go early, and we should hope and pray for the conversion of our children early in life. There's nothing preventing it so far as their age is concerned. In Christ, there's neither old or young, says the Scriptures. It's irrelevant. And then, even those of us, you know, we've got years behind us, but still, let us be early, that is, immediate, in anything we pursue concerning Christ and the things connected to Him. Paul said, I press on. I press on. Now, some would use this and say, we ought to get up in the morning and, you know, have our devotions and pray. Fine, you know, if that's the way you're turned. Some people, you know, there's no use them trying to do anything of any significance the first hour they're awake, you know, until they can get some coffee in them. Nothing of significance is going to happen. But this should be our attitude, that first and foremost, Christ and those things connected to Him shall be our pursuit, and we shall get at them at the earliest, soonest possible time. Now, life interferes. Health interferes. Flesh interferes. But let us have this determination, that as much as lies within us, we shall seek Him early. And then let's see if there's fruit, she says. Let's check the vineyard. Let's look for blossoms. Now, the Bible, as it describes spiritual life or the experience of salvation, casts it in the idea that not only is it a matter of life, it's a matter of life that bears fruit. Let me read you several scriptures from the New Testament. Matthew 13, 23. Now, this is from the parable of the sower. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So it's not intended that we merely be alive, but that we be the kind of living thing that bears fruit. Then our Lord says in John chapter 15, verse 5, here's several verses from John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he means by cut off from him, you can do nothing. You know, and if you go out, Bonnie's got a grapevine in our garden. Well, if we went out there, the leaves have come out, maybe there's even blossoms. But if we go out there and one of those branches coming off the vine, we clip it off, what's going to happen? It's going to die. So the Lord says, if you remain in me, that is connected to me, you will bear fruit. Because without being connected to me, you can't do anything. In John 15:8, it says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. John 15, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now I did a search, and I could not find in the New Testament any instance of fruit being spoken of in the plural. He didn't say you will bear fruits. He didn't say the fruits of the Spirit are fruit, singular. Now, when you go out to a vine, a grapevine, do you expect to find not only grapes, but also apples and bananas and peaches? No. A grapevine produces one kind of fruit, doesn't it? And believers, it says they produce fruit. And while this fruit Paul describes its various aspects, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. It is still a singular fruit. Why must it be considered a singular fruit? That page of notes doesn't even belong in there. That's why it was confusing. Here we go. It's a singular fruit because it arises from a single vine. The Lord said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Now, the branches always bear fruit according to the nature of the vine they're attached to. A vine grows up, and I know in modern gardening and stuff, they can splice on different branches, you know. But we're talking, you know, this was within the context of the way things naturally happened. Grapevines give rise to grape branches, which give rise to grapes. And that's it. That's all you expect from them. There is a single vine to which all of the people of God are attached, and it is Christ, so it produces a singular fruit. Also, it's a singular fruit because all of this fruit arises from a single life, a single kind of life. And then all the fruit is the same. It's a singular kind of fruit because all of it comes from a single seed, the gospel of Christ. You know, when Paul in Galatians 5 says the works of the flesh are this, and it's a horrible list. Now, the flesh has multiple works, plural works. Why? Because the flesh has many sources. The so-called religions of the flesh, they're arrived at. I mean, there's all kinds of fleshly religions in the world. And they produce all kinds of horrible things. But said the fruit of the Spirit. Now, all through the book of Galatians, Paul is contrasting the law with the gospel. And then right in the middle of that, in Galatians 5, he brings up this contrast between flesh and spirit. What point is he making there? What is the flesh, or what's connected to it in terms of religion? The law. Now, we're not saying the law is bad. No. But that's all the flesh knows how to connect to. And those who pursue God by the law, that is, they try to gain the favor of God by their obedience to the law, what does it produce? All kinds of wicked works. Always does. Now, it can cause people to put a pretty good covering on their wickedness. But generally speaking, those churches that emphasized righteous or holy living the most, if you can ever dig in and get underneath, you will find horrible rottenness. The more rules, the less holiness. That's just the way it works. But when a church is governed by the gospel, there's life. And where there's life, there's this singular fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all those things. Now, we never produce these things in perfection, do we? Because again, we're tied to this flesh, this body of death. And it has its own ways. But where the Spirit is, where the gospel is, that which is used to create life, to sustain life, and to direct life, you will find this lovely fruit. Well, I wanted to finish this chapter, so I can. So give me just a second here with verse 13. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Mandrakes. Don't know for sure that the Hebrew word there actually is a mandrake, as modern science would identify a particular plant. That's the case with a lot of such things in the Old Testament, you know, trying to identify this tree or that tree or this plant or that plant. It's kind of difficult. But while we aren't absolutely certain that the mandrake plant is what is intended here, we do know what the significance of mandrakes is. It's already mentioned one other occasion, and that's Genesis 30. And what happened? Leah, the first wife of Jacob, her son, Reuben, found some mandrakes and brought it to the mother. Rachel, Jacob's second wife, came up and said, "Let me have some of those mandrakes your son found." And Leah's response was, she says, "Isn't it enough you took my husband?" What was her point? It was the belief back then that mandrakes were both an aphrodisiac and enhanced the likelihood of fertility. Now, the Bible's not saying that mandrakes actually do those things. Just as the Bible talks to us in the language of the people to whom he spoke these words, Hebrew, he also spoke in terms of their cultural understandings. That's what people thought. Okay, mandrakes. That's what Solomon evidently still thought. What's she saying here? She is connecting their relationship with this concept, again, of fruitfulness. You know, we speak of children. Maybe we don't speak of it this way unless we're speaking from the Bible. We talk about children as the fruit of the womb. And so what she's saying in here, the mandrakes send out their fragrance. It is the desire of the church of God not only to be united to Christ, but to bear children, as it were, for him. The church of the Lord Jesus is, in a sense, both mother and child. Every member of the church of God is a child. But the church, in a sense, is the mother. Because through us, the gospel is preached into this world. And children, the children of God, are brought forth. The fragrance of Christ, which is how the gospel is presented by Paul. We are sweet-smelling savor of Christ unto God when we preach the gospel. And it is a fruitful smell. It bears fruit for his glory. All right, we'll leave off there.